All right, back to Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We continue to work our way through what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Let me pray for us. I'll read it and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, Lord, we again acknowledge and agree together that we are completely dependent upon You. Father, we want to honor You during this time and the way that the Word is preached and the way that we as Your people listen to that Word and respond to that Word. And Father, we ask for the grace to do so, that You would work mightily here among us by the work of Your Spirit, impressing Your Word upon our hearts, that we might know and respond to Your favor at work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, some of you are probably familiar, at least by name, with the church father Origen. And he was a third century church father. And whether it was because of this text specifically or this teaching more broadly, and a very literal interpretation of it, he decided to be castrated in order to respond to the desires of the flesh at work within him. That's one interesting application. It's not the direction I'm going to go this morning. But it does go to show that it's important to understand this text, what Jesus is saying, and how he intends for his people to respond. And so that is our goal this morning. Before we jump into verses 27 through 30, I want to just real quickly remind us of the context. We need to do a real quick review because it is critical for us to constantly keep before us the fact that Jesus has already said clearly that he has not come, of course, to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he is going to offer, therefore, he's not going to simply relax the commandments, but quite to the contrary, he's going to offer a divine interpretation of the commandments that brings clarity to God's word and what is required. In a word, as we'll see by the end of these six examples, it is nothing less than perfection like our Father. And we saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at verses 21 through 26, that a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that which is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, requires a right heart. A right heart that doesn't produce wrong attitudes like anger and contempt, for example. A right heart that seeks to right wrongs, doing whatever is necessary to accomplish reconciliation with others. And a right heart that knows it's wrong, that understands its need to come to terms with an accuser, ultimately to come to terms with God before the day of judgment. This next section really belongs with that first passage, that first section, verses 21 through 26. They are parallel in important ways. The big idea of this passage, verses 27 through 20, or 30, might be stated like this. Sin is real with real consequences, and it is really deep. That is sin. Sin is real deep with only one real solution. Now, that probably as a big idea, as a statement, doesn't help clarify what Jesus is saying in verses 27 through 30, but hopefully by the end of the sermon, it will. So let's start at the beginning and break it down. Sin is real. The reality of sin is what I want us to see in verse 27, which may initially seem like an odd place to go. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 27. And what struck me as I meditated on this passage this week is that Jesus is speaking into a context where there are basic presuppositions that we, and that is broadly we, our culture, the society, does not hold. But it's really important to understand in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. That is the reality of sin. And we have to take a step back from that. In order to talk about sin, we have to talk about the reality of moral truth, an absolute truth. So there are several things that I will say that are preparatory, if you will. First, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery applies to everyone, everywhere, all the time, by virtue of creation. No murder finds its roots, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1. When God decrees, or decree would take us further back, but when God creates man in his image and likeness, that is the very grounds by which murder is prohibited. Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder taking place, and we see, though it isn't explicitly stated, thou shalt not murder, that there is a consequence for the murder, Cain's murder of Abel. Genesis chapter 9, it does become explicit that murder will not be tolerated on the earth. There is, shall be no murder anywhere by anyone by virtue of creation. Now, this is what we may nod to and assume that we know and understand, that I think that we ourselves often miss, but certainly when we talk broader than Heritage of Grace, certainly miss. There is an inescapable moral reality woven into the very fabric of creation. So rules and laws like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery weren't, I know in a sense it's appropriate to speak in this language, the Bible certainly does, they were added, but they weren't in one sense added at Mount Sinai, like as in they came into existence there. It wasn't the first time that they came into being. Moral truth is a necessary, unavoidable, positive aspect of creation itself. It's not utterly different than gravity. The evil of murder is present the moment God created people made in his image. It would have been morally wrong. I think we would all nod our heads to this if Adam had killed Eve, for instance, before the Lord said, thou shalt not murder. Second thing, preparatory remark. Right and wrong are moral categories that transcend us. They're grounded in and are reflective of God's nature. Not because God himself meets that standard or passes the grade. No, he is the standard. He is the measure of goodness and righteousness. Because God is good, the very essence of good, all that he makes is good and right. All that he designs is good and right. All of his holy will, revealed and decreed, is good and right. And to my point, this has always been the case for each and every person. So, thirdly, if I can state it like this, because this is how the Bible puts it, death reigned from Adam to Moses without the law. The moment Adam was created, he was a moral agent that was aware that he was a creature created by and for God. He was immediately endowed with the ability to know and obey God, to believe him and to respond to him with honor and trust and love. The moral reality doesn't spring into existence in Genesis 2. It is present from the very conception of the world itself. And the moment Adam is created, he is bound by virtue of his creation to love and obey the God who is worthy, always worthy of our trust and obedience, our devotion and worship. So what's the point? It is this. Here's the point. The command is given as the command given to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. It is given much like the command is given at Mount Sinai, though a completely different context post-fall. It is given to Adam to confirm him in righteousness had he passed the test, or to bring him under condemnation, as was the case. His moral failure, his disobedience introduced sin and death into the world. This is a story that we're familiar with, but it has direct implications for how we interpret right and wrong for everyone every day. So, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So says Paul in Romans chapter 5. For sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even though the Ten Commandments had not been given, because the ten words, the law given at Mount Sinai, didn't create the law of God, didn't spring forth in that moment, but existed as a reflection of God's very nature from time eternal. No one anywhere should worship created things, though they're not gods, right? There shall never be, should never be, for anyone, any other gods before the only true and living God. This holds true universally for all people made in his image. No one anywhere should make idols. No one anywhere should misuse God's name or look for rest anywhere except the faithfulness and provision of God. No one anywhere ever should dishonor their parents or murder someone or commit adultery or steal or you get in the picture, right? Bear false witness, covet. This is not a list of Moses' opinions, nor possible suggestions for a future utopian society. They are law, just like the law of gravity, an unavoidable reality with real and unavoidable consequences, which is why I spent the time I did making this point. I don't believe I'm saying anything new here for this group, though possibly it is. It is the case that some do not realize that moral absolutes still exist in our society, that we have not evolved past them. And if there is moral truth, as I assure you that there is, according to God's own word, so also there is moral transgressions, also known as sin, like real sin. And it's really okay to say it, to use the word sin. The reality of moral transgressions. Real moral truth means that some things are really right and some things are really wrong for everyone, everywhere. And this has nothing to do with your personal preference or my personal preference. So when we choose to do what is wrong, we have broken the moral law. We have transgressed a law that is no less real than the law of gravity. And the reality is, this is not how our world sees it, is it? This is not the message you get on Facebook or on the news or in the classroom or anywhere else in our society. We live in a society that has wholeheartedly abandoned any concept of moral absolutes. In our immediate context, the reigning worldview is that morality is relative, that what is right for you may be different than what is right for me. And the most common filter for the morality today, I would argue, is self-fulfillment. In Christian circles, we have actually in some way, shape, and form baptized this under the heading of God loves me and wants me to be happy. Self-realization and self-fulfillment are considered to be the highest good. And whatever leads to this, that is what is good. That is what is right. And vice versa, whatever hinders self-fulfillment, self-realization is bad or wrong. Now, this provokes, of course, all sorts of questions that will neither be asked explicitly nor answered this morning. Our goal is simply to hear God's word refute this lie that morality is relative. To hear God's word clearly teach that morality is, in fact, constant and unchanging, because right and wrong are not defined by our ever-shifting perspective or ever-changing inclinations, but on the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. Therefore, As obvious as it may seem to us, I'm going to say it anyway, murder has always been wrong for everyone. Adultery has always been wrong for everyone. Dishonoring your parents, stealing, bearing false witness, wrong, always wrong. And no movement of man can change this one iota. Actually, I love that Jesus picked murder and adultery because, generally speaking, every society recognizes that murder is wrong and that taking someone else's wife is wrong. This was not unique to Israel. In one sense, this universal reality is an example of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness to it, and conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. We may cut at the threads of this morality, which our society has done with great vigor for some time now, but we will discover that we have simply removed the ground on which we necessarily stand. Like gravity, you may proclaim that gravity is unnecessary and it is no longer applies to me because it has hindered me from realizing my full human potential. As you stand on a tree limb 100 feet above the ground and saw at the very limb that holds you there, and yet once that limb breaks, there you go. I don't believe in reality doesn't rescue you from the real consequences of gravity. So, I know that for most of you, you understand this well, but we have to start here. We have to understand that there is a moral reality in which we all exist. We have to recognize that most people deny this inescapable truth, moral absolutes. But in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we must start by acknowledging that there is this moral reality and that each and every person is bound by it. And that therefore, this is where we're going, there are real consequences for ignoring this real reality. For disobedience, or what the Bible calls sin. So, sin is real with real consequences. In one sense, we can just look around the world and we would all agree that sin is, there are consequences for our sin. When you break a human law, for instance, driving down the highway too fast, and if you are pulled over, you know that likely you will get a ticket. There's a clear consequence for that transgression. But if we fail to see and believe that there are real consequences for our sin, and again, speak generally here for a moment, then we miss an important point. God cannot be mocked. We reap what we sow. So, I'm not going to go into these in details, but some temporal consequences for sin, and each of these could be considered in great detail, to great benefit. Shame and the burden of our conscience, the broken relationships left and right and at every level, financial ruin is a consequence of ongoing sin, diminished health. There are real temporal consequences, but more importantly, what we need to consider this morning is the eternal consequence of our sin. In order to understand this better, I want to make sure that we understand our sin within the context of covenant relationship. The moral law, like gravity in some ways, or is like gravity in some ways, but it's really different than gravity in a really important way in one sense. And it's this: our moral context is fundamentally relational. It's relational. So we're not simply breaking some abstract law. We're actually sinning or transgressing against a person, a God, persons. It is not merely a description of reality, that is, a moral reality. It is a description of a relationship between creature and creator. Right and wrong is not a matter of some cold, abstract, mathematical calculation. Right is grounded in our relationship to this God who made us to dwell in His presence and to enjoy His goodness and to experience the joy and love that is a reflection of His Trinitarian nature. This moral reality is always covenantal, but God simply creates all things, or God doesn't simply create all things and then retreat into the background, right? Like a big moral clock that's just kind of wound up, and then God steps back and all the consequences, a bit like gravity. If you walk over the edge of the cliff, you fall down and you perish. If if you transgress this law, immediately, boom, there's a specific consequence. It doesn't quite work like that because the whole thing is relationally defined and determined. We could use the analogy, as the scriptures often do, of parent to children or husband to wife. There is a necessary obligation that is part of the definition of that very relationship. The father and mother procreate, for instance, and bring forth children, and they provide for them and care for them and raise them. And the children are to listen, love, and obey. In the same way, both husband and wife have an obligation in the midst of that relationship that is defined by the relationship itself. So also, in a covenant, there are stipulations. A relationship is defined, even created by the covenant itself, and people are to respond rightly. So the moral reality that we swim in is not only grounded in the character of God, it is also covenantal, relational. It is part and parcel of being a creature that was made to respond to the goodness and kindness of our Creator. So the ultimate consequence is not simply physical, mental, social, or financial problems, though those certainly exist. We reap that at times. But the ultimate consequence is the divorce that our sin causes between us and the only true and living God, the only source of joy and love and fulfillment. It would seem appropriate to envision many in our age, and really every age, right? Sawing at the very limb that I spoke of a moment ago, proclaiming liberation from the tyranny of moral absolutes, and instead finding themselves plummeting to the ground, separated from the tree of life and health and sanity on so many levels. We are like people who abandon wells of living water for man-made cisterns of stagnant, putrid waters. We run away from a home governed with peace and righteousness, and we find ourselves living in a land of chaos and strife and destruction. Hey, but we're free to do whatever we want, at least. It's utter folly. So Jesus is actually driving this reality home. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, it's necessary to have that basic fundamental foundation of a moral reality and real transgressions or sin against that morality for this very reason. The consequences are real. And Jesus, though not explicitly here defining them, but in one sense certainly implying them, the reality of the consequence is twofold. There are only two ways. One leads to hell, the other into the kingdom of heaven. The whole conversation is built about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What is required for that? It is a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And what is the opposite of that? How many options are there? Because I don't know if I'm cut out for this whole kingdom of heaven gig, but if there's like a second class or third class place where I could just go hang out, not purgatory, that sounds painful, but something, not quite heaven, but requires a little less of me. But there's not. The options are kingdom of heaven and hell. It's only two mentioned. It's only two. That's it. And so Jesus makes this very important point. He said, it would be better for you to pluck out your eye and enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter without being lamed into the pits of hell. It would be better for you to saw off your own hand and enter into the kingdom of heaven than to enter into hell with two hands. Right? Listen, I mean, people make this choice just for earthly life, right? And forget the name of the movie, the story, but most are probably familiar with it. The rock climber was out playing around and got his hand stuck in a rock and ends up sawing off his hand in order to live. People make that choice. But we're talking about eternal life and death. A consequence of which the reality is we really can't fully fathom. Only in part. And Jesus says, whatever it takes. Similar to how he said, whatever it takes to reach reconciliation with your brother, whatever it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven is a price worth paying. The result of sin is eternal death, dwelling eternally in the presence of God's wrath. And listen, part of the reason I started where I did is the context is Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The context is Israel. The context is a people who have the oracles of God. They know thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Paul's also clear that all people to some extent know that. I mean that people generally are a law unto themselves, and that death reigned from Adam to Moses, because all are actually under judgment. So that when he proclaims the gospel to the Athenians, he will tell them, listen, the time of ignorance is over. You need to repent because wrath is coming. It's been stored up all this time. No one's going to escape that day. It's just been delayed. So likewise, Jesus here warns, again, not explicitly, but he's certainly... the context is the difference between entering the kingdom of heaven and being separated from God in hell. So, it's one more piece we need to see here. It's back up in verse 28, and then we'll put it all together. Sin is not only real with real consequences, but sin is also deep. Really deep. I don't mean like deep, like, whoa, that's deep. I mean like the problem is at the very center of who you are or who you were. So let's see it in the text. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not enough just to not commit adultery. If you have looked with lustful intent, if you have looked, and this isn't simply looking upon a woman and saying, she's an attractive woman. This is looking at her in order to desire her. You're cultivating a desire here. You're looking with purpose. Man, the eternal law of God has never demanded anything less than moral perfection. Okay? It's been expressed at various times in various ways, and yet it comes to its fullest expression where? Where does the law come to its fullest expression? It's not Mount Sinai. It's Jesus Christ, who is the standard. And he was perfect. And so also the law of God requires for each of his children. Humanity was created to love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Everyone, not just Israel, but all people were created for that. We were created to love one another as ourselves. And though Adam failed to test and introduce sin and death into the world, this did not in any way diminish the standard. As though not sleeping with someone's spouse was all that God required. It's just simply not the case. See, the heart of the problem, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is in fact the heart. That is the heart of the problem. And so both verses 21 through 26 and 27 through 30 serve as examples that really go together, that drive home this point. The big idea is really the same. It's not enough simply to keep the letter of the law. It's not enough to trust in a righteousness based on some formal outward obedience to the Mosaic law. That's not enough. That's the righteousness that the Pharisees had. And it wasn't enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to get one tiny toe through the entrance, through the door. The law always required whole life devotion to God and selfless love to your brother. Listen, the final judgment will be based on that standard. That's the standard. nothing less than that standard. If you haven't met this standard, then you need to find a way to, as we read in the last passage, come to terms with your accuser before you get to the judge. Or, as we read in this passage, if you haven't met that standard, then you need to find some part of your body that you can cut off in order to meet the standard. Now, the kids and I talked about this for a while, and we came to the conclusion that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that I could actually cut off to stop me from sinning. Well, what about if we remove both eyes? Not if the problem is the heart, which Jesus is going to make really clear by Matthew chapter 15, that that's exactly the problem. Both hands, both arms, what can I possibly remove? Listen, remember the context. Not an iota or dot will pass away. The standard as communicated by Moses and taught by the scribes and Pharisees, if anything, is not being relaxed here. It is gaining clarity and precision. So the standard communicated by the law and the prophets will not be relaxed. It is heightened, and everyone will be measured by it. And it's a pass-fail test. God doesn't grade on a curb. It's not 75% in order to pass. So what if we were to separate everyone now? We just go ahead and let's just go ahead and take the test. Everyone in here has been alive. Even the itty-bittiest of us have been alive long enough to take this test, right? So if you have gotten angry ever in unrighteous anger, you know, of course, most of our anger is righteous. If you believe that, go back and listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago. But if you listen to that sermon, you know that I'm being facetious. So just say that you have been angry. What you do is you just get up. You don't have to actually do this, but you get up and you go to the other side of the room. You just go stand over there because you've already failed the test. Right. So if you cultivate anger in your heart, and then that's once, right? Now, for those of you who I know well who get angry almost every single day for some unrighteous reason, not looking anyone directly in the eyes, because most of you would not appreciate that. So if that's, we probably don't even have to move from there to verses 27 through 30, but let's just say we do. Let's say we go ahead and now everyone who has actually ever lusted after the opposite sex, male or female, in your heart, looked upon them to desire them, and actually maybe even used them in your imagination, pursued them in a way that the Lord has prohibited. All right? Now you get up and you go over. You know who's left sitting here, right? Yeah, no one. No one. That is what's required. That is the righteousness that the Lord demands. So Jesus tells them, this is the actual standard, and since no one has met it, you either come to terms or you will be tried and sentenced and serve the whole term. You either cut off the offending member, like Origen, or you or your whole body will be thrown into hell. In other words, Jesus exposes the depth of the problem, the root of sin, the heart from which flows all sorts of evil. And then he exhorts them to deal with the problem while there is still time. And that's what he's doing in verses 29 through 30. And again, Jesus employs exaggerated language. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. I mean, just in case you're tempted towards a more literal interpretation of this, why would the whole plucking out one eye thing not work? I can see just fine with one. Watch, I'm doing it right now. I mean, that works, right? You know what else? Cutting off my right hand, my main hand, may make it a little more difficult, but trust me, I can figure out how to sin with this bad boy right here. It's hyperbolic. It's extreme language meant to drive home a point. And the point is, listen, you've got an extreme problem that is going to require extreme measures, like plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. And you can imagine his disciples sitting there with their jaw slack saying, I mean, then what hope do I have? By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were probably sitting in the background interpreting it literally. And several of them actually showed up the next day without a left hand or right hand, right? Maybe, possibly. I'm not saying I know that for sure. That's not inspired, but the root of the problem goes all the way down to my very nature. It goes all the way down. It goes to the heart. I ask the kids, so where's the problem? It's the heart. Well, and I said, well, why don't we cut that out? And they're like, well, you'll die. And I said, you're right. And you know what? Even that won't solve the problem, because then I'm just dead. And you know what then? I'm just waiting for the day of judgment, but I still haven't dealt with the problem. That won't even solve the problem. Not only that, but heart here doesn't mean your fleshy heart that pumps blood throughout your body, does it? It means the very center of who you are, the center of your emotional, mental, volitional being. It's your nature. So, sin is real with real consequences, and sin is real deep, and there is only one real solution, right? Listen, I'm expounding this and preaching this in the context of Matthew. This is what Matthew's all about, is it not? This is the gospel, the very good news of Matthew. That is, according to Matthew, written by Matthew. It's really of or about Jesus Christ. You and I can't come to terms on our own. We need an advocate, a redeemer, a mediator to negotiate the terms on our behalf. You and I can't cut off enough body parts. The problem is so deep and so malignant that no amount of cutting off will ever remedy the disease. We need someone, if I can put it like this using biblical language, we need someone to be cut off for us. We need someone to take our place. We need someone to save our body and soul from hell. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus was cut off for our sake. I explained to the kids this morning that language of cut off means, often in the Old Testament, is to be cut off, as in cut off from God's people. Even the sign of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh of the foreskin, is a picture of that. To be cut away, to be, in the sake of Jesus's, or in the instance of Jesus's being cut off in our place, is to endure the wrath of God meant for our sins. He experienced in his body the full, complete wrath of God towards the sin of his people. Jesus didn't just lose an eye. He didn't just have an eye plucked out or a hand cut off, but he gave up his whole body for us, that through his flesh we might have access to God. There's always the risk of becoming dull to these precious words, but the only reason that we gather this morning with hope in this world and the next, in this life and the next, is because Jesus was really cut off for us, that he really took our place, that he really stood in our stead as the wrath that our sin rightly deserved was poured out on him. So that we might know the pleasure of God's love for us, the joy of his presence, the delight of favor towards us who are in Christ. If you don't know this love, if there's anyone, including our young kiddos, listen, if you don't know this love, it is freely offered through faith in Christ. As I tell you every week, what did I say this morning? How did I conclude? Next week, I'm gonna proclaim the gospel again to you. And then the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that, until I'm dead or Jesus returns, that is what I'm going to do, proclaim the gospel, because there's nothing more than we desire, myself or your parents or anyone else at Heritage of Grace, than for you to know and trust in Jesus Christ. For there is no other hope. Certainly not mutilating yourself in an attempt to do away with sin. Saints, let us know for certain what is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is twofold. It is that righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, right? By grace through faith in Christ alone. It is also that righteousness communicated to us, all of it, Christ's righteousness. But it is in light of the totality of Matthew's gospel that we hear these words and we know indeed what our sin cost. It was deep and the remedy was extreme. It would have been hard for us to cut off a hand or pluck out our eye. Do you think it a lighter thing that the Son of God died on a cross for your sin? I think sometimes we need to confess that in reality we do. I mean, none of us, few of us, would be really willing to go that length, castrate himself, or to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye. And then we think it a light thing that Jesus bore our wrath on the cross? In conclusion, sin is real. Its consequences are real. The problem of sin is deep. And saints, there is only one solution. Only one. Jesus has made a way for us to come to terms with our accuser. He has made a way for us to escape the coming wrath of God. He has freed us from the power of sin. So how do we respond to this text specifically? By mortifying the sin that remains in us, fighting with all of his strength, demonstrating through our lives that we do not take his sacrifice lightly. We do not presume upon it, but we are grateful beyond words for it. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, the reality is you alone know the depth of our sin. And Father, you also far better than we know the cost. For you sent your Son, who stood in our place, who suffered for us and bore the wrath of God that was stored up against our sins and against sinners like us. Father, would you forgive us if we have taken that lightly as we consider the depth and the extreme measure that our sin required to remedy? Father, would you please help us to respond to this reality, Father, to respond to the gospel by fighting harder, trusting more, depending more, and celebrating more, expressing greater gratitude for the depth of our cleansing. For as far as the sin went, Jesus has cleansed us by his precious blood. Father, we thank you for the mercy that is in your Son, for the forgiveness that is in your Son, that he left nothing undone on behalf of his people. So would you receive from us now a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving as we respond to this marvelous truth. In Jesus' holy name, amen.